Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, the rock who bore us. Amen. This fall, about 3 weeks before their wedding, Red, Jeremy, and I were examined from head to toe by a slave trader, separated from each other, and put to work. We were at the Mordecai Plantation, about a block that direction, and we had just bought tickets for an interactive theatrical experience called Escape to Freedom. White and black men, women, and children was put on old costumes, accents, and roles so that ticket holders like the three of us could begin to imagine what the Mordecai Plantation may have been like for the lives of enslaved people there. While necessarily somewhat improvised because it was an interactive experience, the script drew heavily on the narratives of the three enslaved people owned by the Mordecai household who lived long enough to tell their story during the WPA Federal Writers Project in the 1930s. After about 90 minutes of white people yelling at me, separating me from my friends, ordering me to stare at the ground, to shell those beans faster, and after about 90 minutes of black people telling me the rules of survival and warning me that I could expect Master Henry in my quarters sometimes after I went to bed, but that I'd be all right as long as I gave him what he wanted, I shook for a couple of days. And this was all knowing that I wasn't actually going to be raped or physically harmed, knowing that it was only going to last a fraction of an evening, and knowing that my ancestors, the Taylors of Granville County, were the ones who held the power in this too true American story. As someone who loves to read, because I know stories change who I am, I was struck that evening by how, just by being in it, I changed the story, for that evening at least. I'm sharing this because slavery is not only the background of this land that we have worshiped on, week after week for the past 20-odd years. It is also the background of this Jewish story of the Passover, and therefore the background of the Christian story of communion. When I'm taking communion, I can feel my heart open up as the music begins, and as I watch your faces, the faces of people that I love, light up. I thank God for taking care of me, and my senses remember the different places that I've taken communion since I was young. I have so many warm fuzzies going for me that it's easy for me to forget that the original Passover was all that escaped slaves had in their pockets as they were fleeing Egyptian chariots and finding themselves facing a sea. Jesus' Last Supper and our First Communion was a retelling of this story of escaped slaves, along with the built-in promise that Jesus' disciples would betray him in the retelling of this story. It's not hard to recognize the ways that God's people throughout the millennia have betrayed these rich stories of the Passover and communion, to the point where those liturgies have actually served to perpetuate the wounds of sin rather than heal them. The Mordecai family was originally Jewish, which means that they almost certainly ate Passover seders prepared by enslaved hands. And the weight of centuries of anti-Semitism may have been a part of what drove them to try to climb up the ladder of whiteness by owning brown people. As Jewish slaveholders, they were very much in the minority. My Christian ancestors, who were Episcopalian, were far more common. They would have eaten unleavened communion wafers made with enslaved labor, and they would have made the people that they owned wait until the end of the service for communion. They forced the people they enslaved to participate in this liturgy that we consider a formational and liberating gift, but they had warped it and reversed it so that it was instead a tool for re-inscribing their lack of power and to remind them that they were the last not only on American soil, but in God's kingdom. When I think about my ancestors and other slaveholders like them making a mockery of communion in this way, I'm reminded of that verse in 1 Corinthians 11:29, For all those who eat and drink without discerning the body, eat and drink judgments against themselves. And yet, the more things change, the more things stay the same, in some ways. The book Body Broken, Body Betrayed argues that the Christian practice of communion in many white dominant churches can deepen rather than heal racial divisions in the church by proclaiming a false unity, saying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. The authors argue that if white Christians do not align themselves with the struggles of people of color for safe and affordable housing, for high quality education, for health care, for protection against violence, then they too are failing to discern the body and therefore eating and drinking judgment against themselves. And I can only wonder what sorts of labor abuses I might unintentionally support in my own communion practice when I hastily grab a loaf of bread on my way into church on a Sunday morning. Just this week, the News and Observer published a story about how the Farm Worker Labor Organizing Committee, FLOC, challenged Whole Foods, where I sometimes have bought challah bread for communion for us, to stop buying from 5 North Carolina farms with significant human rights abuses. As I take this one tiny step to help us to prepare for communion, what kind of economy am I supporting? What kind of world am I creating with where I choose to spend my money? Am I also discerning the body, or am I empowering corporations to keep on hurting people of color? We may wonder about enslaved people as intimate witnesses of their owners' faith practices and how they made sense of what they observed. We may wonder about what farm workers and others may think of us in our practice. We think of stories of and liturgies like Passover or communion as forming us to be closer to the people God wants us to be. That's why we do them here in worship. But as we make sense of these past and present liturgical failures, we kind of wonder if people of faith tend to just ignore the formation that they have in worship, or if the good thing that's happening in worship just isn't as powerful as other idols of whiteness and power. Duke Divinity Professor Dr. Lauren Winner has recently published a helpful book called The Dangers of Christian Practice, where she talks about the characteristic damage of things that the church often encourages as absolute goods, communion, prayer, and baptism. With a historian's eye, she outlines how Christians during the medieval age dealt with their own anxieties about how communion brought them close to the Jewish practice of Passover and Jesus's Jewish body by accusing Jewish people of hurting the bread, the wafer, host is what they called it, and killing people who were Jewish with these false accusations. She describes how American slaveholders made eloquent prayers by giving voice to their white supremacist desires for docile and meek slaves. She explains how the selection of godparents in infant baptism often became a power play where people would try to align themselves with a richer family and build alliances rather than building up the equality and the unity of the church. She writes of these practices of the church, communion, prayer, and baptism, as being damaged gifts, damaged not by the perfect giver or the gift itself, but by our imperfect reception of them. And she calls for the church to be more aware of how God's gifts have historically been weaponized so that we can do our best with God's help to avoid repeating the same mistakes. She uses the analogy of the church with these young practices as a young child who's been given a porcelain heirloom. The giver and the gift may be perfect, but it is in the nature of a child to not know how to treat such a precious thing. And so, of course, the child would need help to know how to honor and care for the gift. If we as the church can begin to see ourselves and our practice of communion as young children with a precious and breakable gift, and if we cultivate awareness of the ways that the gift has been damaged in the past, we too can do a better job honoring it and caring for it as we continue our walks of faith. When I think about my own struggles to honor God's gift of communion, my own complicity with systems of evil in the world, my own capacity for harm, not just in spite of my life of faith, but even as I practice it, I find it easy to fear that I'll always be in bondage to systems beyond my making, or even my perceiving. I can try to set myself free from the powers of Egypt, but I can't do it. Some of you may know that I'm a cookbook convert to the Mennonite Church. It's a technical term. I became Mennonite because when I was a teenager volunteering at the 10,000 villages that this church started, long before I heard about Raleigh Mennonite, I read the classic cookbook, More with Less, and I read about its Anabaptist insistence that no part of one's life should be untouched by the gospel, even what we eat. I was attracted to the idea that our whole lives, including our economic lives, could be worship. There's so much beauty and truth in that, but it also sometimes leaves us in danger of believing that we are capable of healing ourselves, that evil is our problem to deal with. Dr. Martin Luther King, whose life we are remembering this weekend, offers a powerful corrective both to the superficial optimism that comes from not allowing liturgy to challenge our lives, to form us, and the crippling pessimism to which I know I'm a little bit more prone, and maybe Anabaptists as a collective are more prone, of thinking that we can defeat Egypt ourselves. He preached on our Passover passage today in a sermon called The Death of Evil Upon the Seashore, in commemoration of the 2-year anniversary of Brown versus Board of Education. There are few people in our country who have strived against evil more powerfully than he did. Yet in the midst of celebrating the progress that had been made by 1956, and in the midst of remembering the work that remained, the heart of his sermon focused on God's eternal faithfulness to us broken people, and how the defeat of evil is ultimately God's work. These are MLK's words with some pronoun edits from me. We must be reminded anew that God is at work in God's universe. God is not outside the world looking on with a cold indifference. Here on all roads of life, God is striving in our striving. Like an ever-loving mother, God is working through history for the salvation of God's children. As we struggle to defeat the forces of evil, the God of the universe struggles with us. Evil dies on the seashore, not merely because of man's endless struggle against it, but because of God's power to defeat it. It is God's faithfulness that heals us. God's faithfulness in the form of bread, in the pockets of enslaved people on the run from Egyptian chariots. God's faithfulness that remains when we betray Jesus in the body of Christ. God's faithfulness to keep us asking hard questions. God's faithfulness as we strive against evil in our own lives and in the systems that surround us. God's faithfulness to keep meeting us in this meal as we approach it humbly with as a gift of grace, knowing that only with God's help will it fully be realized on the other side of eternity.